Thanks for listening to the Voice Ministries podcast. To get more information about Voice, or if you were blessed by this message and want to sow into our ministry, go to our website at voiceministries.com.
Good morning. Turn to Matthew 13:3. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell among good ground and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear." And Jesus, obviously we are fully aware of his tendency to speak in parables. And in Matthew 13, if you read the whole passage, Jesus is actually telling you why he speaks in parables. And what he's declaring is some deep truths of the kingdom. And I was overcome with the reality of this particular parable. And there's other parables in Matthew 13, but I felt like the Lord was saying so often he has put forth in Scripture, his words are written and established, and they're available to us, but we pass over them and we end up minimizing them in the busyness of our lives or in the culture we're living or in the challenges we have or the specific crucibles we all have to walk through in life. And if you were to ask anybody about their Christian walk, you could pretty much say that all of us would say that our Christian walk is one long crucible, meaning that we're tested when we're walking with God. And if we're not tested, there's reasons why we're not tested either. And often it's because of complacency or lukewarmness. And a crucible is specifically defined in the manner that I'm wanting to bring today is a severe trial or test. A crucible is like a furnace that burns a lot of things away. It kind of reveals who you are, and we've all heard that. And a severe test or trial isn't always negative, though. Often we think of a test or trial, and we think only of negative things like suffering or things coming against us in our physical bodies or, you know, somebody doesn't like us. Severe tests and trials also come with prosperity. It's just that we don't recognize them as much. And Jesus is talking specifically in Matthew 13 about what we face in life, both positive and negative, about what it does with the Word of God. And so God always has a bigger purpose than what we can see with our frailty or our weakness in our natural bodies, our five senses. God is always doing something much bigger. And we know at the end of the age, he's going to have a pure and spotless bride for his son when it's all said and done. And when Jesus comes back and rules and reigns for 1,000 years and then following up that, entering into eternity, God's plans and purposes, he's thinking about those things right now. And so God's always working things out like that. But to see this in counseling circles, they teach you this term called going meta, means pulling out of your situation and looking at the big picture. And God often wants you to do that because parables are a big picture. When he's spoken parables, he's trying to give you the power dimension of his kingdom that's in operation in our midst right now. And it's up to us to engage that. When I did the wisdom series, I was struck by in Proverbs chapter 1, it says that wisdom is shouting in the streets. God is accused a lot in our times of not showing up enough. Or people leave God because they look at the world with all the suffering and the trials and the hurt and the pain and the evil out there, and they say, how could God be loving at all? And so they withdraw from him because of those belief systems. But at the end of this, God is going to be justified in how much he was available to us and to the world. He'll be justified. It says that wisdom is shouting in the streets, but you're not going to hear wisdom unless you position yourself to hear wisdom. And the same thing in this parable, in the crucibles of life, what we end up believing and how we end up believing through it is what God wants us to be focused on in life. And so when he says, this is how the word is sown right now, this is a timeless principle, but for humanity, all the way since the Garden of Eden, in essence, the word of God has been available to humanity in different forms and different ways. Now, post-cross, it's a completely different ball game than pre-cross, but the idea is that the word is being sown significantly out there in the world. And so he's saying that some seeds, what God is actually saying is that the seeds are always flowing right now. Everywhere you go, God has seeds flowing. It doesn't matter if you're in a remote jungle in Africa.
That God has seeds flowing. I mean, you've all heard the stories of them recognizing God, and then he sends a missionary in there, and they respond to the word of God because they had seeds flowing before that missionary actually got there. God knows what he's doing. But in every society and culture, whether you're being persecuted, living in prosperity, or being challenged, the seeds are being sown out there. That's what God wants us to know. But here's the reality. As he tells you, some falls on stony places and they don't have much earth. They immediately spring up, but then they wither away when that word is challenged. And so his disciples actually asked him. He shared two or three other little parables in between here, but they said, "That sowing parable, what's the meaning of that?" And so then he follows up, and he says in Matthew 18, he says, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower." And he's actually wanting to establish this so powerfully for us because he wants us to understand how we interact with the word of God. And your decision-making is what's key for your interaction with the Word of God. That's what he's trying to let you know about this. So then he says, "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, when the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart." Meaning people can hear the word and the seed actually goes into their soul and they go, "This is making me alive somehow. This actually feels good somehow." But on their drive home on Sunday, it's like the word is snatched away from them. They just go on with their life, and it doesn't mean anything to them. Or evangelical meeting, or different places in which the word is sown, it's just immediately taken out of their heart. And he says, the wicked one comes and does this. God is actually letting us in on the strategy of the enemy when his word is sown, meaning what we know now foundationally is that there is a sower, meaning God is saying the kingdom of God, there's always seed being sown all the time. But the strategy of the wicked one is to get it out of your heart immediately. And there's various deceptive strategies of the enemy to make that happen for you. He wants your heart cold, hard, where you can't receive what God is actually saying to you. And then he says in verse 20, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." Now this, if you think about this, these are timeless principles. Now all of us in our lives, we've been in meetings or conferences or different realities in the body of Christ where we get really excited about something that's been shared. Or we can go to a conference. We used to try to talk about how does this happen. We go to a conference, and it's like the truth is opened up to you. You see like God's deep desire and how we're supposed to live, and we get fired up, and we make promises to God and so on and so forth. And then 2 months later, it's like we never even went. I mean, that's happened to me a lot in my life. That doesn't mean that nothing's happened in your heart. It's just your perception is all of a sudden, it's like, well, wait a minute, God changed his mind. What do you mean that, I should, God told me to go start sharing my faith in, or my faith in public. It just don't feel like it. I'm going to focus on this. And it's kind of, that kind of reality is snatched away. But you've received it with joy, but you have no root in yourself, you endure it only for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately you stumble. And that's the crucible of life. Those are the things that we face in life where we're challenged all the time. It can be relationships. It can be unforgiveness and bitterness. It can be various things that are happening in your life. No matter what it is, when you're tested and the word of God is tested, you just immediately stumble. And the enemy wants you to conclude that this really doesn't work. That's where a lot of Christians end up living their life on a private level. It really doesn't work. And they might not say they don't believe that, but at a heart level, they are believing it based on how they're living their lives. It just doesn't work. But again, recognize the strategy of the enemy. And then verse 22, now he receives seed among the thorns as he who hears the word and begins to grow in the word. But Jesus is talking about another strategy, the enemy. And the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now, all of us can throw in our cares and the deceitfulness of riches. Jesus is specifically describing strategies of the enemy to choke the word out of our lives so that we're not receiving it. And then, of course, the good news is that some receive the word and they end up bearing the fruit and producing different harvests in their lives. Now, this doesn't happen in a week, of course, or a couple days. This happens over a period of time in relating to God. And producing fruit isn't always an immediate reaction. I mean, if you want to use a metaphor of a tree growing, the tree has to grow up, and then as it begins to get matured, begins to produce fruit. It takes time. And so the reality is that we have to pay attention to these processes. Now, I kept feeling the Lord saying, this is a critical mandate in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And this is one area that we need knowledge in, meaning if your heart is not receptive, if you're not actively engaging God so that your soil of your heart is able to begin to receive the word of God into it and begin to begin to bear fruit in the process of life, then the enemy tempts us into deception and takes us off of the path that God has for us. And this is often what happens when we have crucibles that we have to live life through. When the word is challenged at all, there's so often in our culture, we go to things in our life that soothe us so that we don't have to face the crucible or withdraw from it, or you know, we try to go and figure out another way. And as most of you know, God won't let go of you, but at the same time, he's waiting on you to engage him, and he's already laid out in the word of God how his kingdom works and how we're engaging the word. Now, the Bible says in another place that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts between the soul and the spirit. It actually pierces your soul and begins to engage your soul, and it produces transformation, and it produces power, and it produces power for living. And it doesn't matter how much you read of the word, you're going to continually get a harvest out of it, even if you feel bored while you're reading it, so to speak. God is going to begin to engage you. But a lot of people, when they face their crucible, they withdraw from the word of God because it doesn't feel like it's working. And that's one of the greatest deceptions of the enemy as we go forward. Now, the Bible has given us some insight into your engagement in the word. In James chapter 1, verse 2, it says he's actually admonishing us, this is how you respond to your crucibles or your tests. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. God is actively letting you know that in the crucible and the challenge and the persecution to the word of God growing in you, to actually count it as joyful, because that means that the enemy is actually opposing something of God inside of you. That means he's saying, my strategies are taking root inside of you. And count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And when patience has its perfect worth, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Meaning that there is a place that we can get in life, engaging the word of God and obviously pursuing intimacy with him, that we can live above our circumstances. Now, we can talk for 10 years about how to live above your circumstances, but unless you engage it, take it for yourself, and work things out with the Lord and the word engage in your own heart, it won't happen for you. That's just the bottom line. That's what the Lord is saying here. He's not saying, hey, I don't love you, or I'm going to quit loving you, or anything like that, but it's possible that the word of God does not work for you in your own soul because of the belief the cemented deceptive beliefs that you have in your life or your lie-based thinking. And we all have that. It's just the process we have of renewing our minds. And so James says, count it all joy. 2 Peter 1:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. That may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now here's what happens. Often when the crucible of life shows up, we end up changing our mind about the trajectory we've been on. Because we've been sold a lie in the church in America. And that lie is, if it looks successful, and there's lots of people and money involved, and things are flowing, God must be behind it. And that's not the case. It can be the case. I'm not ever saying that, you know, like big churches or mega churches are not of God. I'm not saying that at all, because I believe that God is working in people like that, especially if they love Jesus. But the idea is that if things are flowing, God's behind it. That's not the way the Bible describes it. It says that you are going to face crucibles that are going to challenge what you believe personally. And that's what your crucibles do. It throws you off the stream of churchianity, where we all act a certain way on Sunday morning, and we all talk to one another, and we come in and engage one another, and then on a private level, we're suffering significantly, or we have hot tempers, or things are going off the rails privately, but we're keeping up a facade in relationship with one another. That happens all over the place. And it's okay. That's part of life. It's part of living. But we have to understand, whether in prosperity or in persecution or challenge, you have to understand that you're living in a crucible that the enemy is challenging you in. And we have to pay attention to how our hearts are receiving. Because the enemy is going about seeking whom he can devour. The people he can devour are the people from Matthew 13 that Jesus said, you know, they're choked by the deceitful riches or the cares of life. It's choked out the word. The trajectory they were on personally 6 months ago has completely changed because of outside events in their lives. And that's not the way God wants us to walk with him. So now we have examples of what God does when he draws us into intimacy, and examples and testimonies from the Word of God. One of them is Daniel. The Bible said Daniel, I don't know of any other man in the Bible that was spoken on that had such a faithful spirit beginning to end in his life. Because it said that, you know, even while he was a young man, when growing up in Israel, he was part of a wealthy family in Jerusalem. And even then, he prayed 3 times a day. That's what the Bible says. And when his whole earth or world was shattered at the age of 16, and everything was taken from him, he was taken from his nation. His nation was totally taken over. His family was killed, and he was taken to be a servant in Nebuchadnezzar's court. That is about as devastating as you possibly can get in life. But Daniel had this connection with God, that he stayed faithful to God through that. He didn't eat the king's food. He was aware of the assimilation process that the Babylonians were trying to do. And he said, I got to stay engaged with God. And it saved his life. Because down the road is when, if he was just complacent and he goes, you know what, I've suffered enough. It's over. I'm just going, I'm just going to become a servant, enjoy the king's food. When Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, he would have died in there, because he wouldn't have been able to receive from God an interpretation. And there's something on his life too to stop the chief of the army, of the Babylonian army that was coming around to kill all the wise men. What was on Daniel that the chief would stop doing what he was doing to listen to a Jewish slave? Because it said Daniel talked to him. You know, back in that time, you don't talk to the captain of the army. You know, he's just going to carry his purpose out. But Daniel talked to him, and he stopped anyway. There's, you know, obviously the anointing of God was on him, but it says that Daniel had an excellent spirit. So no matter what happened in Daniel's life, he had these dramatic stories, but they were few and far between. There's only about six real big, huge dramatic stories until you get to the end of Daniel's life and he starts having visions of the end of the age, of the times we're living in. But Daniel had this faithful, step-by-step, day-by-day, what we would call a mundane life, serving the king's court the majority of his life for decades. And day after day after day, we don't hear about those days, but the Bible said he had an excellent spirit, that he served God faithfully all the way through that. Then you have someone like King David, that despite his failures, his weaknesses, his fears, his adultery, and all those things that caused him a lot of pain back in the under the old covenant, David still responded to God and said, you know, I want to gaze on one thing. What Bob taught last week. I want to gaze upon the beauty of God, and so he stayed firm no matter what his crucibles were. David ran from a demonized king who was in his position, his prophetic position. He was supposed to be king of Israel, and he ran from a demonized king for 13 plus years. Now, how do you trust God through things like that? And that's the point. David failed through that time, and we fail too. Abraham, despite his doubt, he believed God. And the Bible says it was credited to him to righteousness. Where his, you know, we know the story with him and Sarah. How about Joseph in his crucible? He starts having these dreams, these prophetic dreams of what God's going to do in his life. And he starts trying to talk about it. And all of a sudden, he's ambushed, betrayed by his own family, thrown into slavery or into prison. But not one time did Joseph walk away from the excellence of faithfulness to God on a private level. And that's the point I'm trying to put out there. This is the crucible that we have to engage the Word of God in our own lives right now. Because we do live in prosperity here. Our greatest challenges in life is not yet somebody coming to try to kill us because of what we believe, but our greatest challenges is our propensity for complacency and lukewarmness, and to stay engaged in God so that you realize all God has for you in this life. And that's what we have to do. Even a man like Cornelius, in the book of Acts, he was a Gentile believer, but it said that his alms and prayers came up before God. And God gave Peter his great vision in Cornelius' house and basically called Cornelius a righteous man. See, God is looking from Hebrews chapter 11. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. That means that unless you're operating in this place of not seeing something and staying faithful to this reality that you're not seeing with your physical eyes, it's impossible to please God. We always think that God is pleased when suddenly he shows up in power and power demonstrations and those kind of things. God is still thinking the Great Commission in his power demonstrations. He's thinking Matthew 13, how his word is getting into the hearts of people. At the end of the day, if we have great revival, and we all love that, that's what we're praying for. We want as much as God as we can have right now. But if at the end of the day, if God shows up and everybody's laid out on the floor and we don't repent, the Great Commission has not taken place. Discipleship hasn't taken place in our hearts. If we don't make a decision on our own after the meeting and after the great excitement and the great worship and all that, which is all part of God's plan, but at the end of the day, if we go home and, you know, I'll just use an example, turn on the tube and drown ourselves in complacency and not pay attention to what God is trying to do in our hearts, we're going to be lost in lukewarmness, and the revival means nothing. When God shows up, he's still thinking about your interaction with his word at a heart level. He's still thinking. Now, what happens in revival is somebody will come, get prayed for, God heals them of something, speaks truth to them about something in their history, and suddenly they feel like they can run into the arms of God. That's the purpose of revival, is to remove all hindrances to the word, to remove the weeds that are choking it out, to remove the offense from our hearts. You know, I always remember when I studied revival, I looked at some of them in Toronto and Brownsville and, you know, just these different places over the years, and then some of the historical ones. I always remember seeing a testimony from a couple. It was this English couple, and they were interviewing them, and they were experiencing God while the interview was going on, and they were, like, laughing, and they were talking, and all of a sudden, he kind of fell out on the floor, and she fell on top of him, and she was just laughing and carrying on, and the guy's trying to interview them, and they, what are you experiencing? Oh, I just feel God. And she looked at her husband and said, I love this man. I love him, but I'll tell you something. I hated him about a year ago. That's what she said. She was totally honest. She said, I chased him with a fire poker in our home. I wanted to kill this man. I mean, see what's happening is, but now she can't, you know, she's just loving on him and she's laughing and he starts laughing and carrying on. That is the production of the word of God in their lives. That is that they were hungry enough to position themselves to seek God, and when God poured it out, they were able to contain it, and it began to transform them to that point. And then, of course, after revival, so to speak, after the big meetings, what do you do with the Word of God going forward? And this is what I think is critical of what God is saying to the body of Christ right now. Are you going to be a Daniel and have an excellent spirit in private? Or are you going to be a David? No matter how many times you've messed up, you still go back and you create this atmosphere where you're hungering God and all you want to do is gaze upon his beauty. Are you going to be a Joseph and have a Joseph spirit? No matter how much injustice has been done to you, you're going to rise above it and forgive and move forward and wait until God promotes you and puts you where he wants you to be. Or all of those are examples on engaging the Word of God. Now, the enemy obviously is significantly fighting this reality, the comparison reality. Often we minimize greatly our sphere of influence that God has given us. One of the things I believe is going to be a critical component of God moving in the days ahead, And in this generation, what I believe is the generation in which the Lord returns, even if it's decades off, one of the critical components of that generation is we won't be so focused on the bigness of things. We'll be focused on our sphere of influence that God has given us. Whether it seems small or big, it's exactly the same to God. No more will we look at somebody on a platform and say, man, are they ever doing something for God and I'm not. We won't be thinking that way anymore, because God said specifically, and Jesus said it, he said, if you're faithful with just a few things, I'll make you ruler over 10 cities in the millennial reign. Our focus and gaze is not about how we appear to people. It needs to be focusing on faithfulness to God at a private level and how the word is coming into us so that we don't have stony hearts. We're not choking it out, but we're focused on it and protecting the harvest God has given us by letting him speak to us daily about what he said to us. There's so many prophetic words that all of us have, and we just think, they're not valid anymore. Oh, they are valid. They are valid, but God is looking for you to engage him faithfully with an excellent spirit in intimacy. This comparison thing is one of the most deadly things God wants to trump right now. It's one of the most deadly things that the enemy thought up. In comparison, we either are tempted with pride by feeling we are better than someone, or we feel envious of others' calls in God or their walks in God. And God is just saying, look, at the end of the day, I want to find faith in your heart that you believed me through your crucible of life. And I'll make you ruler over 10 cities. He's the one that's going to promote you when he returns. Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." Why would he say that at the end of Revelation? He's trying to motivate you, literally, with the reward that he's going to give you. But we have to focus on what he thinks is successful. The enemy fights this reality of faithfulness with control and manipulation in our society. And this is because of insecurity. People are so diversely gifted. Often we slide into the trap of trying to make everybody like ourselves in our discipleship work. And that's not what God is asking. There's only one of you. And we need to bless how people are different and what they're gifted in and not be challenged by that. There's too many leaders in the American church that want to be the guy or the most gifted or the biggest prophet or whatever you want to throw in there. And God is saying, that's not what I'm focused on at all. I want you to make them like me, Jesus. Our best discipleship agenda is to turn people into a lifestyle of surrender to the Lord. People are to be taught to hear his voice on their own. We come together, we have unity, don't forsake the gathering together, the body of Christ. We challenge, iron sharpens iron. One of the greatest crucibles for us in the West is church relationships. It really is. There's so many people that have issues with the body of Christ. But I tell you, Jesus loves the body of Christ. You have issues with something Jesus loves if we can't get along and get through things. We're always going to have relationship issues, but that is the crucible to overcome in the current body of Christ in the American church. Another way that the enemy fights us is by diminishing our calling in our eyes. I'm telling you, if you're raising two kids, one kid, if you're called to adoption, if no one sees you, no one is around you, no one knows what you're doing, if you're just being faithful to work or being faithful to something like that and you're engaging God, he takes pleasure in you. Because we're one big, massive body that's full of different giftedness. If we were all the same, we would fall flat in our face, you know? If we didn't have arms or legs, you know, we've all heard the metaphors. We wouldn't walk around. We wouldn't move around. Every church, everything is completely different giftedness, and we need to start building up the body of Christ, not diminishing people because they're not like you. We will neglect our callings. Jesus actually said in Matthew 25, when he was talking about the generation in which he returns, after he tells you the events of Matthew 24 and explains them, one of his parables, he said, this is what the atmosphere will be like. He says that people will forget faithfulness in one of those parables. He says they'll say, where's the promise of his return? And then they'll start beating people, which what he was saying is control and manipulating people to try to make something happen so you can feel good about yourself or whatever. And ultimately, the enemy's greatest reality in the sower parable is to make you not think about it, not think about how you're engaging the word, and then shrink from the crucibles that you're in, and turn to sin and the world to soothe yourself. Now, if I ask you to raise your hand, how many of us have gone around the mountain a couple times in soothing ourselves in life? I guarantee it. All of us have to raise our hands, okay? I'm not asking you to do that. If you don't raise your hands, then you might be in pride a little bit. But the idea is that God is asking us to overcome these crucibles of life and to understand our propensity at a soulish level to soothe ourselves without him. And he wants us to be tenacious in finding him in these areas. Jesus says in Matthew 13:6, this is in the interlude, the in-between to him describing this parable. He says, in verse 6, he says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." Now, what Jesus is actually saying to the disciples, he's saying, you should, I don't like using the word should, But he says, it would be great if you rejoiced for what you have right now. The fact, like it, for us in the current reality, we're sitting in a room. We just finished worshiping God. And some of us with all our hearts, we literally have partaken of a gospel that made us born again, put us into the family of God. There were children of God and friends of the bridegroom and all those identities that God talks about. And literally what Jesus is saying, you are blessed because you see. When we talk about the parables and understanding parables, and I asked you, how many of you understand this parable? Most of you would raise your hands. That is a blessing that you see, that you have this ability to see the plans and the interaction of the kingdom of God with humanity. He's saying, blessed are your eyes, for they see. And he's saying, rejoice. It's like when he sent the disciples out and they all did the power demonstrations and they were casting demons out, the 70, and they came back and they were so excited they were doing all that. And Jesus didn't diminish that, but he says, I would rather you rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. See, this is what God is after. He's after a billion of you. He's after, like a lot of people say, when they find intimacy with God, they go to these places and they kind of withdraw and they're engaging God and they're having relationship with God. And some people are called to that. I'm not diminishing that calling at all. But they say, why would I even want to interact with anybody else? Because I found God by myself. Jesus would show up and say, I want a billion of you right here. God is not just after us personally coming into intense maturity. He's after all of us to come into intense maturity. He's not willing that anybody should perish. And that's why he has us start engaging our areas of influence around us. So whether it's small or big, God's calling us into a place of faithfulness. Michael, why don't you come on up? I'm just going to read James chapter 1, verse 2 once more. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What God is actually saying to us is that when we do things His way and we engage His word at a heart level, we can live above the fray. We can live above all the drama of interpersonal relationships, of our even our marriages and our relationship to our kids and all the brokenness and all those things. Jesus said, I have a way. And in this way, you can live in a place of peace above all of that. But you have to engage your heart and let my word take root so that I can transform you, I can heal you, I can speak to you. And it's one of those things, at any time, God can show up in your most boring devotion and suddenly speak a word to you that can change everything for you. But the idea is God will not do that. He will, if you're going your own way, He will strive with your spirit. He will try to change your mind at a level. Sometimes when everything falls apart and we end up in a disaster in our lives, sometimes we turn to God. Some people don't. That's what I found in counseling. Sometimes we think that if somebody is hit with a massive suffering suddenly, that they'll turn to God. Well, you want to know the absolute truth? More often than not, people slide from God when they're faced with intense suffering. That's not the answer. The answer is that we're engaging God, whether in prosperity or in suffering. And if we turn to God in suffering, of course He's going to help us. But the idea is, in all of that, people still turn away from God. And we have to recognize the blessing we have, that we can see, that we have opportunity to engage Him. Why don't you just stand and we'll just pray together. Father, we just stand before you today. We just thank you for your grace, your peace. We thank you for your word and your kingdom. Lord, we thank you that it's a free gift just to be born again, that we can put our trust in you, that you desire to transform us. Lord, we're asking today, as a body here today, we're asking that you'd remove the weeds and the thorns and the cares of life from our souls so that we can fully engage you. Lord, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would just move upon us today and that you would show each of us individually areas in our heart that might be choked out. Areas in our heart where we're resistant to your word. Holy Spirit, we just ask you to move and to speak. Holy Spirit, we even ask you to confront us, discipline us. Lord, make our hearts soft. I'm just going to open up the altar. I'm going to let Michael worship a little bit, but if there's anybody that just wants prayer for any reason about, you know, just whatever, just we're going to have an open altar. But if you want somebody to pray with you so that the Word of God becomes alive to you again, or it seems like it never has, or you have a struggle in the Bible, and you want somebody to pray for you, come forward if you want to. But if you need healing, or we just want to pray for you.
There's a lot of you that aren't walking in peace. For some reason, your peace has been robbed. And I feel like the Lord has an impartation of peace for you today. So if that's you, I invite you to come. I don't know if it's physical, emotional, spiritual, relationships. But if you feel like you're lacking in peace, feel like the Lord wants to speak to that today. So I just invite you to come forward.
Amen. I also believe that some of you are in crucibles, which is robbing your peace, but you need help in your crucibles. God has an impartation. He wants to give you something today. It doesn't matter what it is. If you're faced with something and you just want encouragement, God wants to encourage you today. Just release all the teams to come pray for people.
I surrender, 'cause
Feel like God also wants to impart just a divine focus in your life. That's for anybody. But let's just pray that way. Father, we just receive your impartation of focus on you. Lord, we ask that our thinking would be in line with your thinking, that our emotions would come into line with your emotions. Lord, we just impart that divine focus over every heart in this place, over every soul, God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We just receive from you. We're just going to go ahead and dismiss. If you need to leave, feel free to do that. And we'll just have this altar open for a couple more minutes.